Kid, it says right there, Ginsu. It's the actual knife. We did this. That's a commercial before infomercials and everything. This method doesn't work with the tomato, though, in Japan. We are doing a series in Revelation, and so I would invite you to turn, if you haven't already, to the Church of Pergamum, chapter 2, in the book of Revelation, verses 8 and following, that Steve read for us. Thank you, Steve. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him, and it's about him. And in this one, we'll see in a few minutes, you probably already know, after having read the scripture, why I picked the Ginsu. Maybe you recognize that it did say it was a double-edged knife, two-sided, which, by the way, doesn't mean top and bottom. It just means on both sides that it's razor sharp, this side and that side. It's beveled. In any case, not that you needed to know that, but it's Ginsu technology. And it was written, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ given to an angel to give to John, to give to the seven churches. We are at Pergamum, the third church. Ephesus was the first church, and it's the church that was dedicated to truth. And the problem it had was that they were faithful in standing up for truth, and yet they had diminished love. And so they were called to remember their deeds that they accomplished in that love, and standing for the truth, and repent, and do the deeds they did at first. The second church was the church at Smyrna. And this was a fledgling church in a city where there was great persecution. In that persecution, Jesus Christ gave them a warning that more persecution was coming and that they were probably going to die for their faith. There was nothing that he had as a negative towards the church of Smyrna. They didn't need to make any kinds of course corrections or changes in their church. Today we are talking about the church at Pergamum, the third church in chapter 2. They are seven churches, seven very real churches that seven letters were sent to. Not different letters, but the letter of Revelation was sent to all of them. This is the simplest description of Jesus Christ in all the letters. He is the one that has the sharp sword. And it doesn't mean that the other churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, didn't need to be concerned with the positives or negatives of the other churches. They weren't so occupied by their own congregations that they weren't supposed to listen to the warnings of the other letters. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even if they didn't have negatives in their church, they definitely could pray for, encourage one another, and be with one another. And so I tried to get just a little bit of creativity there with it wouldn't work on a tomato. Jesus Christ isn't applying the sharp two-edged sword that he has on a tomato. They formed the central hub of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was basically a postal route. You see Pergamum there, which is about, I think it's like 60 to 70 miles directly north of Smyrna along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the farthest church north. Pergamum is very interesting. They weren't the only churches in the area. There are others, but God sent them very specifically to these churches to deliver messages to them. They have the advantage of being that kind of postal hub where the information can go out. They were the Turkish, the Asia Minor worldwide web of information when it came to it. The number seven also carries the meaning with it in symbolism in Scripture, especially here, that he isn't just addressing these churches, but all churches everywhere and of all time. It represents the whole church. These seven had, and the one thing that these seven churches had that repeatedly is dealt with in the book of Revelation and in all of the seven churches, in one form or another, is that they were all involved with the imperial cult. That is to say, that as part of the Roman Empire, they were required to worship Caesar, the emperor, whether it was Domitian or Trajan or any of the other emperors from Caesar Augustus on, when they built temples to them. In secular history, You will probably read that it was more like a civic duty, like paying your taxes. You just had to do it. There's no sin involved. Just do it. That's not true. They operated just like temples to Zeus, Athena, Diana. They had sacrifices, animal sacrifices, human sacrifices, not all of them everywhere. They went into worship the way they worshiped back then, with all kinds of different pagan things. And you did worship the emperor when you did that. It wasn't just going through the motions. And so in Pergamum, especially of all the seven, this city had a very long and involved history with the empire. Even before the empire, it was a political, military, dynasty place for rulers of the then known world. It was a capital city. It was used for many different things. It was located about 70 miles north of Smyrna. It was a little bit inland, and it was high above the delta of the Chius River. And it was developed into a major military fortress by those who succeeded Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the world leader. He did what everybody has been trying to do forever. And that is that he conquered the then known world and ruled it with an iron fist. After he died, They built up Pergamum because of where it was located high up and the geography of it into a major military fortress. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul. One ruler actually sent, because it was so strong, he sent his entire a good portion of his treasury there. The money of the empire was located in Pergamum. It was the bank. I don't remember the number, but it was an awful lot of cash that was stored there. And when he died, the keeper of the bank actually kind of set himself up as emperor because he had the money to do it, and he built up Pergamum. Eventually, the city itself was bequeathed in a will and testament to the Roman Empire by a ruler named Attalus III in about 133 BC. When he died, he gave the city to Rome. It wasn't given to any of his offspring or anything like that. He bequeathed it to them. And so what Rome did was they made it the political seat of what's known as the Roman Proconsul. What that means is in this region, that's where the governor presided. He might not have lived there. They probably got off at Ephesus and then you know, journeyed up north about 70 miles, and he would rule from Pergamum. The governor would live there. And basically, the governor's job, the proconsul's job, was to adjudicate cases. He was a judge. And basically, he represented the emperor in that region, and his word was law. Okay, primarily what he did was he took on cases that of sedition and of people who were traitors to the emperor and the empire, and he would kill them. He would order them killed. So his word was law. But not only was it the seat of the Roman proconsul, they also had a great deal of pagan worship there. It was a highly religious city. There were many temples to many different gods. Some of the highlights, some of the big ones, were Zeus. After a particular military victory, they built a temple to Zeus, and they had a huge courtyard, and then they had a gigantic library, one of the three best libraries in the ancient world, with over 200,000 volumes. Pergamum, there's a little bit of debate, depends on who you read. They might have been the place where parchment was invented. The stuff that the Bible was written on, not papyrus, not paper, but when they took animal skins and hewed them down and worked on them so that they could write on them, it might have been Pergamum that invented that, and so it's very important. There was a temple to Athena there. There was a temple to the god Dennis there. Okay, his actual name is Dionysus. Okay, he was the god of wine and party. Just so you know, just an interesting fact there. Whatever. Okay, insert nervous laughter here. Okay, very good. But Dionysus actually took on many kinds of different roles as a god, not only just wine and party and that kind of stuff, but in celebration of victory. He was the one that got celebrations rolling. Zeus was the king of gods. Athena had her role. But one of the interesting things was that might be pertinent to this part of the passage was a god named, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, Asclepius. Those of you in the medical community, do you know the god Asclepius? Because he was a healer. And on his staff, there was a snake wrapped. His symbol was the snake. And we see that even in modern medicine, where the two intertwining snakes kind of come to a head. That is medicine, right? I mean, I'm looking at people. Yeah, that is medicine. And it comes from here. And they had a major temple to this god who was a healer. So Pergamum was not an unimportant city. It was big, probably had about 120,000 people. It was the seat of the Roman governor, and they were very religious. And we come to Revelation, where Jesus addresses his church there. And it is maybe labeled the compromising church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this: it is about who Jesus is and what he knows. All of the letters have that. They have some kind of identity. Here, his identity, he only has one item. It's the simplest of all of them. And it's this sharp, two-edged sword that he has. He has the symbol of the Roman Empire, authority, power, and might. This particular sword in ancient history is the long, two-sided broadsword that the cavalry, the people that rode horses into battle would use. And they would swipe down on their enemies with it. It was large and destructive. And it became a symbol in the empire for victory, might, and authority. Being the proconsul and the seat of that kind of authority and might, we can understand why Jesus identifies himself with this particular image. Because he is the one who has the might, the authority over all things. Dr. Osborn points out, here it is probably used because of the Roman proconsul in charge of the province resided in Pergamum, and the symbol of his total sovereignty over every area of life, especially to execute enemies of the state. That symbol was the sword. Now, a little later, Jesus Christ says about this sword that it's coming out of his mouth, and we'll get there. But the one identifying piece of who he is, he's the one that has the sword. He's the one that has the might and the authority. He's the one that is sovereign over all things. But what he says that he knows, Jesus knows something about this church. He knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, don't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The thing that he knows is that they live where the throne of Satan is, and that there are people in their midst being martyrs, and they do not deny their faith. Okay, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing, to be faced with certain death and not deny the faith. They didn't walk away from Jesus. They held firm to their proclamation that Jesus Christ is the King, and the gospel, the way of salvation. But they live where Satan's throne is, where he dwells. That's a tough image. What could he possibly be talking about? I mean, does Satan actually have a location on earth where his throne is set up, where he lives? I mean, you know, we who are evangelical fundamentalists and believe the Bible literally say, yeah, that's what it means. There's a lot of imagery here, but no, that's not what this means. Not particularly. You know that the book of Revelation is heavily laden with symbolism. And when John is saying something, he's bringing up to the people that he's writing to, God is giving them information in very gigantic word pictures, just like the fact that there are seven real churches, and yet it means the whole church, all the church of all time. What could it possibly mean? Well, depending on who you read, where you go for commentaries, there's not a lot of solid answers in all of this one. There's a lot of mystery and ancient stuff here that we delineate through and we work through, but it seems to make sense in the context that the best option for understanding what this really is in regards to that thing that I've called the imperial cult, the emperor worship, which was demanded of all the citizens of the Roman Empire. And it was the occasion of what was going on in the book of Revelation that Christ was addressing here in these seven letters. Christians were brought before the Roman officials as enemies of the state because they would not worship. It was from Pergamum where the decree went out, where the persecution was ordered by law. It was the seat of power. It was the throne of Satan who was persecuting the church through the Romans. That's probably the best option for what's going on here, in identifying that Jesus Christ knows that this is where it happens. This is where it's official. This is the legislation that takes your life, which you're not giving into. And it's happened among you with Antipas. We don't know a lot about him. We do know that he didn't deny the faith, and we know he died in their midst. Christ also knows that they're faithful to him. He knows that they haven't denied, even in the face of certain death. But he also has a few things against them. Inside their church, not outside their church, where Satan's throne is, where the persecution comes from, where they who think they have the sword take your life. But I have a few things against you, because you have some within your body, some there that holds to the teachings of the Nicolaitans and Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. What he's saying here is that your faith has been compromised by lies and behavior that is in accordance with those lies. Their church is not a pure church. There is no perfect church, but their doctrine is off. They have some people in their midst that are believing lies and that are unorthodoxed. Their faith is the problem, the content of their faith. Balaam, you can read what he did. He had Balak kind of tried to pronounce curses against Israel. It's in Numbers 22 through 24. But Moses says later in Numbers 31 that you've intermarried with the Moabite women who are following the teachings of Balaam. And what he says specifically about those teachings is far more important than identifying who the people are with respect to Balaam and Balak and you know whether or not there's a real school of those people there and that kind of stuff. I mean, Balaam wasn't alive. Neither was Balak at this time. But the things that they do are they eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they commit acts of immorality. We'll talk about that in a second. But along with them, there's another group, similar group, not the same group, who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. These are probably people who are more modern in their heresy, in their wrong doctrine. Now, we don't know exactly who he is, this Nicholas person, this teachings, where it came from. We don't know for sure. But the best option, quite possibly, is that in Acts chapter 6, one of those guys that was elevated to deacon, along with, there were six or seven of them, and they served the tables while the apostles could minister in prayer and the word, was a guy named Nicholas. And we think that he went off the rails and went apostate and took the grace of God and made it into an excuse to do whatever you want, to live the way you want, and God will forgive you. Don't worry about living the way the Bible says, the way the apostles are telling you to live. Just go ahead and do it, you know, just do it, and then God will forgive you because he's gracious. Well, that's an error in teaching. That's bad doctrine. That's unorthodox. That's not truth. And he doesn't necessarily need to identify who the Nicolaitans are, but to say that there are some who hold the teaching, and their teaching is the same. You have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So whether it's an ancient form of idolatry and paganism and immorality, or a modern version of it, is irrelevant. You're not living the way God has told you to live. And he says to them that they must do one thing. Therefore, repent. Doesn't tell them to remember. Doesn't encourage them about the persecution. Doesn't say anything else. Says what you do, what you must do in light of these things is repent. Repentance. The word means to change. They are holding, they have in within their body false teachers who are teaching them to do wrong things, eating meat sacrificed to idols, participating in idol worship, and being sexually promiscuous, immorality, acts of immorality have to do with that. And he says, repent. You have to change this. You have to stand up for truth. You need to be more like the Ephesians, who didn't tolerate false teachers among them. When the Nicolaitans were there, they weren't tolerated in Ephesus, 100 miles away. They were tolerated and encouraged in Pergamum. And he says, repent. Stop that. Stand up for truth. Point them out. Call them out by name. And stop believing what they're teaching. More importantly, stop doing what they teach. Repentance. The idea of changing, of turning from sin. It's a wonderful word. But I think sometimes, maybe this is your experience with it. Do you enjoy repenting? Repentance is tough. I mean, I like my sin. I like doing this. I like doing that. I like being greedy. I don't like to repent and have to change. Repentance seems like a dirty word, like a hard thing to do, like something that I'm being punished for. Like, this is the consequence. Oh, I have to turn around and not do this anymore. I mean, that's the feeling I get that the Christians have about repentance. Maybe you repent better than I do. Maybe you don't whine and complain. Maybe you're more biblical than me when you repent. Maybe you understand something about repentance that I'm only just starting to get, to be honest with you. One author puts it this way, and I love this, and I've just been chewing on this for a little while now. Real repentance is our lifelong privilege as Christians. It is a response to the glorious love of the Trinity that stirs us to turn from our sins, both the rebellious kind and the self-righteous variations, and turn to God. Repentance, turning away from sin, here's my sin, I'm involved in it, Holy Spirit convicts me, and turning to God isn't like, oh, how come I can't do that anymore? It's like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad to be away from that. It's a lifelong privilege to be able to repent and turn away from sin. It's a glorious thing in our lives to be able to put away the greed, to put away the lust, to repent of sin. For the Pergamum, for the church in Pergamum to be able to stand against false teachers isn't something that makes them nervous or shouldn't. To repent of that is a glorious, wonderful thing to say, you're a liar, get out of here. Those books that you bring in, garbage, we're burning them. That teaching, forget it, we're going to stand against it. Because here's the consequence. Here's what he says. If you don't repent, therefore, repent. Or else, I am coming to you quickly. Okay, that's a phrase that can mean one of two things. And because of the reward that he brings, it makes sense in the context to think that this means at the end of all things, when he sets up his rule and authority, the consummation of the kingdom, the eschatological age, the things that we look to this book for, tell us what it's going to be like in the end. This is one of those things. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. You see, in your church, you're tolerating the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans and their teachings and their immorality and the way they live their Christian lives. And he says, either you repent and you stand against them, or I'm coming and I'm going to make war against them. You're going to see me with my sharp sword cutting them down. Now, this is a very, very powerful image in the first century. Because there was this thing in the Roman Empire known as Pax Romana, P-A-X-R-O-M-A-N-A. It was the peace of Rome. If you did what the empire and the emperor wanted you to do, you had peace. If not, the Romans would come to you with a sword and put you down. The first century person who was reading this would know exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, if you don't repent, I'm coming to make war against them. I will have peace. I will have purity in my church. So either you repent now or I'm coming. And then all bets are off. I'm going to make war with you. With them. Very important pronoun right there. And he says that he's going to make this war with them based on his word, the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's not wielding the broad two-edged sword. He's just got to speak, and it's over. So either repent and go to war with the heretics and the false teachers, purify your orthodoxy, purify your doctrine, have right teaching, or when I come, you're going to be warring with me. And then he says what he says to all the churches. It's beautiful. I love this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't it? I love the way in Revelation here, we have the Father giving the revelation to Jesus, Jesus giving it to an angel, giving it to John, giving it to the churches, and then Jesus says in the letters, the Spirit is talking to you. We're all here. We're all involved. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's the same for all of them. To be overcomers. To him who overcomes. In each church, that looks a little different. In each church, in each specific situation, the way that he calls them to respond, what he asks them to do, part of what their repentance is. It's not just in having right doctrine here in Pergamum and having the truth. It's standing up. Part of their repentance isn't just a mental thing of turning from sin and running to Jesus and loving on him and celebrating that lifelong privilege, but it's actually saying, you know what? This is garbage. You can't teach that here anymore. That's not going to be tolerated. We got to get rid of that DVD, and that teacher's not going to be up in the Bible studies no more. We're just going to stand on the truth. That would be their repentance for the church that is doing this. And then he says, and to him who repents and overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name written on the stone. These are very difficult images. And they bring up a number of different ideas about what could possibly be here. But in the context of what makes sense the most, with the fact that he says, I'm coming quickly, with the understanding and knowing that he is the judge of all things at the end of all things, when he comes and he rules and he makes his judgments, that most likely these two images, this hidden manna and this white stone, probably are associated with the coming kingdom, the final kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feasting, the eschaton, So what kind of food will we have when we get to heaven? Manna. No, I don't know that it really means manna, but it points them to that. The manna that God gave them in the desert, that sustained them when they were wandering in the wilderness, that gave them life when there was no food, no way to eat, no way to farm in the desert for 40 years. He uses that image again. Now, why is it hidden? Well, one of the things that seems to make sense is that when Solomon's temple was destroyed, there is historical information that one of the people in Israel, it could be Jeremiah, it could be another Jeremiah, the prophet, was told to go hide the Ark of the Covenant, was told to go put it away. And what did the Ark of the Covenant have in it? It had the Ten Commandments, it had a jar of manna, and it had Aaron's rod in it. And it went underground for a very long time. Quite possible that that's what is being referred to here. But more likely, it's the fact that we don't see heaven yet, that we're to look forward to it. It's the hope of our calling. It's that which has been promised. And when we get there, it won't be hidden anymore. We'll have it in front of us. To him who overcomes, who repents, at the end, when I come, you come to the feast. It's the same thing with the white stone. This could have a dual meaning, and it's very interesting to me, the ideas that are behind this. In Pergamum, in ancient days, if you were part of a court case, and you were the ones making the decision of guilty or innocent, acquittal or guilt, you were given two stones. You were given a white stone and a black stone. And you put it in the jar, and if you put your white in, you believe they were innocent, and they got away with it. They got away with it. Sorry, I live in America. Sorry. They were acquitted of the charge. It could be that Jesus Christ is saying to those people who are at the throne of Satan, who are being charged with a crime, I know you're not guilty. You overcome, and here's your stone to prove that you're not guilty. I love that imagery. It's very good. And it has a name on it that nobody knows. That's the thing, like hidden manna. It's like, well, what does that name mean here? Well, could be just like your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nobody else knows that but you and God. I mean, that's his prerogative. That's the area he works in, and we don't get to know that. But also, there is another thing that in Asia Minor, where these churches are, they had these games, Olympic games type games. And the people that won were given a white stone that let them into the after party. So when the bouncer was at the door, they would give them the stone, and they would go in to where they were eating, where the feast was, where they were celebrating. That kind of goes here too, with the fact that he's coming quickly. There's the manna, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast in heaven, that you're given this stone by Christ. If you overcome, to say, yeah, you get in. You're in. It's got a name that nobody else knows on it. And what the imagery is there, it's not without some decision making. Which no one knows. We, beloved, for us, how are we overcomers? One author, I think, rightly has said, we have even more false teachers in the church today, and it's a worldwide problem. Therefore, like Pergamum, most of us live in Satan's realm, where Satan dwells in his throne, and face great pressure to weaken and compromise our faith and our walk with Christ. And too often, we are guilty of watering down our theology, our doctrine, which leads to watered down practice. Beloved, what we need, part of our repentance and standing up for truth, is revival, is knowing the truth, is living lives according to the truth, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that you and I can live according to God's word without knowing God's word. We can't know the author without reading it. There are no excuses for us that he leaves to us. I know reading sometimes can be very hard and we don't understand. But there are DVDs and videotapes and preachers and teachers that we can listen to that teach the Word of God. Surround yourself with those items. If there's a question in your mind about whether or not they're following the ways of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, come ask me. I'll do the investigation if I have to. I was recently presented with an option for a Bible study in our area to advertise. I did a little investigation of the teacher, and he's a heretic first class. And I responded and I said, nope, his biblical methodology and the things he teaches are not in line with Scripture. I can't promote this. And the person said, okay, thanks. Okay? We don't have to go very far. We have to stand. So for us, we cannot weaken or water it down. We need to read God's Word. We need to know the truth. We ought to hear sound doctrine and theological preachers and teachers that and put away the compromise. There's a funny meme on Instagram. I get these church memes. They make me laugh. They probably shouldn't, but they do. And there's this one of a baby crying, convulsing, with tears and snot running down and everything. And the caption is, when the Holy Spirit shows you that your favorite false teacher, you know, that has unveiled your favorite false teacher. What are you going to do? But I like them so much. They've helped me for so many years. No, they didn't, because they don't know Jesus, and what they're selling you is a lie. The church needs to stand. We need to know God's Word, just like Pergamum. Whether or not Hope Evangelical Free Church is more like Ephesus, more like Smyrna, more like Pergamum, more like Laodicea, more like Thyatira, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. We need to learn from all of them and apply God's Word appropriately. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the witness of Christ that he knows. And if we're holding fast, those are words for us. If we're compromising, those are words for us. Lord, help us to yield to your Holy Spirit, to evaluate well, and to put away false teachings and false teachers from us, that we might repent and stand. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.